As Paul has already indicated, we're continuing with Daniel 4 this morning. And over the last weeks, the preceding chapters, we've concentrated quite rightly on Daniel and the other three and their journey of faith, if you like, and how that faith has been put into practice, how that faith has been tested, and the things that we can learn for our own lives through that. This morning we're going to concentrate on the other person who's been there in all those chapters and his journey of faith, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and his journey of faith, or at least the way I see that he has a journey of faith. And so a bit of a recap first. You need to remember that he was a very powerful person. He was a ruler over Babylon. He'd conquered a number of other lands and cities, as well as Jerusalem and Judah, and so a ruler, very powerful empire. By the end of chapter 1, we also discover that he was a religious man. He built a lot of temples. He instituted worship of the gods, the Babylonian gods that they believed him. And then at the end of chapter 1, we realise that God has brought Daniel and the other three to his attention. He's not known that it's because they ate lots of sprouts, but you needed to be here the first week to understand that. But God has brought them closer to Nebuchadnezzar, beginning to have an effect on his life and how he kind of sees them, if you like. And then in chapter 2 we have the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and we know that Daniel interpreted that dream. And at the end, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 2, says these words, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So there a recognition that there was a God that he hadn't known about before, and that that God, Daniel's God, is greater and higher, more powerful than his gods, but still just one amongst many gods in his understanding. And then in chapter 3 we have image of God and the image of gold and the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's understanding by the end of chapter 3, when he sees the three of them survive that burning furnace, he says these words: "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." So they're moving on, if you like, a recognition that he was beginning to understand a faith in a real and a living God who was able to do things in people's lives and having that priority and importance in their lives above their own life, if you like. So we then come on to chapter 4. And as Paul, it's a very long chapter, and as Paul promised a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to read it all. What I'm going to do is to read some key verses, but also give you the story through some pictures that I found. Okay, so this is a picture book version of Daniel chapter 4. But at the very beginning, we have a statement which suggests perhaps to us where Nebuchadnezzar is at the moment in his understanding. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God," meaning Daniel's God, the God of Israel, gosh, this is an old version I found, "hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar then has a dream. So this is his second dream. And he has a dream of a big tree that is rising up from the land. Tree is often used in scripture, isn't it, as a symbol of strength and of power. We still talk, don't we, about a mighty oak as being that kind of symbol of power and of strength. And that's how Daniel sees this tree when he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar himself is the tree, that he is powerful, that he has a rule, an overarching rule over all the land that he possesses, and that there are animals that graze safely underneath that tree, birds in the branches of the tree, again symbols of prosperity and protection. And Nebuchadnezzar is that tree and has that kind of power and rule and significance in those people's lives. But then in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, this winged messenger arrives and says that the tree is going to be stripped down, stripped of all its leaves and branches, and cut down, but that a stump will remain, and that stump is bound in iron. It's a reference to one of the previous chapters. So there is a stump that remains. And Daniel 4 verse 17 says, the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So it's saying, Daniel is saying, that this is a demonstration that Nebuchadnezzar's power will be no more. And Daniel is actually quite reluctant to say this on this occasion, because unlike the dream in chapter 2, where there was a sort of promise of prosperity to Nebuchadnezzar, but then his kingdom would fail and be replaced by others, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too bothered about that. He was just happy with the fact that he was still going to be prosperous and to rule in his lifetime, and wasn't too concerned about what was going to happen afterwards. But in this one, Daniel knows that the interpretation that he's going to bring will affect Nebuchadnezzar personally. Because not only will he be stripped down just to a stump, but he will become like one of the animals that were grazing safely underneath the tree. But Nebuchadnezzar, of course, doesn't take a lot of notice of this. I think it's the next slide. Yeah, so I'll read this. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. This is Daniel speaking. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed and the poor. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So Daniel knows what's going to happen, and is encouraging Nebuchadnezzar to repent of all his wrong now and acknowledge the God of Israel as his God and having that authority and power over all things, over all kingdoms of the earth. But as I say, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take much notice. Here's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World, I think that's right, and just reflecting on all the prosperity that he had, everything that he owned and had control over. But 12 months later, as he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, and he's saying in his own pride, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so Nebuchadnezzar, all that was in the dream actually happens. And Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to crawling around on the ground with the animals, eating grass. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And that's the statement of faith that Nebuchadnezzar makes at the end of Daniel 4. And we don't hear anything more about him apart from some of the story being repeated in the next chapter. So we don't know exactly how that statement of faith worked out in practice. But we can see that God was wanting to do things in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and to draw him to himself. And he had to use quite extreme and drastic measures to catch his attention. So I want us to look at 3 points about that, things that we can perhaps take from this chapter and from the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And they all actually begin with the letter R. So the first one is the reason, which I've touched on already. Why did God do this to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's because, as we've already been thinking about in the service, it was out of his love. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that he is God in heaven and that he is almighty and has rule and control over all things. You know, the Babylonian kings thought that they ruled not just their people who were under their command, but the whole of their land as well. So they had sort of supreme authority in their own eyes. And God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to not be like that. He wanted him to be totally dependent on him for all that he had. As we see, he didn't in the end take away all the power and authority that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was restored to him. But he did take it away because he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to realize and to trust in him for all that he had. Because that's the only way to be living a life of faith. Not just enough to acknowledge God for the miraculous, which is what he had done before, the interpretation of dreams. Nebuchadnezzar could have saved himself a lot of trouble, couldn't he? If he'd realised from that, if he'd listened and done what Daniel said in verse 27. But he didn't. Unlike Daniel and his friends, who learnt their lessons through their own experiences and through the story of their own nation, their own history, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that background, if you like, an understanding of Almighty God. So he had to learn another way. Perhaps it was because of his hardness of heart, his own experience of other gods, another way of worship, his own lifestyle, all that wealth and power, all in the way of fully acknowledging Almighty God, all in the way of letting God have control in and over his life. So Daniel tells him to repent, but he just carries on in his own view of himself and in pride. It's not easy, is it, when you think about it? Like many of you, I probably watched the Jubilee celebrations over last weekend, and particularly when you see inside some of the buildings where they were having the meal on the Monday, and everything else that you know is associated with royalty and the royal family, the wealth and the power, if you like, that they have. I know it's not necessarily an easier life, but it's easier than living on the streets. But to give all that up, can't be easy, can it? You know, my mind turned to Edward VIII and the fact that he did give all that up, everything he'd been born to, everything that was his right through a long line of history, but he gave it all up for the love of a woman. Nebuchadnezzar has to be made to see who God is by God taking dramatic action. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that need once he'd lost everything, once it had all been taken away, and that he had no one else to turn to or rely upon, and didn't even have any strength and ability in himself, because he was reduced to being like one of the animals eating grass. Now you may think that's really harsh, but you know, God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to put his trust in him because he cared for him. You may think that Nebuchadnezzar deserved this treatment because of his previous kind of vindictiveness, I guess, his use of power over others, his own lifestyle. But you know the story of Job? That suggests that God will allow even a righteous person to suffer and to lose everything if it can bring that person closer to God and gives glory to God himself. God's primary motive in all that he does and allows to happen, though, is love. Ephesians 1. Paul says these words, "For he chose us in him," meaning Jesus, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." That's God's aim for us in his sight. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in according to his pleasure and will." The second point, the second R, is about the repentance that Daniel encouraged Nebuchadnezzar to do, and which he did do in the end. Repentance. It's not just about saying sorry, is it? But as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, it was to involve both a change of heart and a change of lifestyle, a turning away from all before that wasn't right, and to be demonstrated by a righteous lifestyle, and to be shown mercy to the oppressed and to the poor. Probably the poor weren't on Nebuchadnezzar's radar at all, were they? But they're always on God's heart. You know, any reading of the Old Testament shows the place of the poor and the oppressed in God's heart. And becoming a Christian has repentance at its heart. Any passage we read in Scripture in the New Testament about following God has that word repentance at its heart, a turning away from a previous life. You know, we might not be as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, but there still needs to be a turning away from things that have gone before and a turning to God, acknowledging his love and his desire to have that authority and control in a right way over our lives. It's the reason why Jesus came, isn't it? God in his love, sending Jesus to this earth. Yes, to walk and to live and to show people a different way of living, a right way of living, but also to die so that we could be forgiven, that blood sacrifice that a holy God demands, so that we can then live a righteous life. Jesus coming back to life, so that we can know that life is eternal, that there is power over death. It's all tied in with being humble, isn't it? You know, we all like to think in some way, even as Christians, that we have a measure of control over our own lives, our destinies, making decisions. There's still that, you know, we may be Christians, as I say, there's still that I in us, isn't there? Ever present. The letter I that's in the middle of the word pride. The Bible talks a lot about pride and humility, particularly in the Old Testament. The first sin that was committed in the Bible was to do with pride, as was probably the second, you know, Adam and Eve wanting to be knowledgeable as God. Psalm 10 and verse 4 defines pride as having no room for God in our thoughts. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, That's where we get at this proverb that we sometimes use, that pride comes before a fall, ably illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And then James chapter 4 and verse 6, the writer says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That leads us, I think, on to the third R, the result. For Nebuchadnezzar, the result of his repentance was restoration to all that he had before, and even greater, he says, than he had before, but with a heart and hopefully a life that acknowledged that power of Almighty God, greater than his own powers. As I say, we don't know how that statement actually works out, that he makes at the end of chapter 4, because we don't hear much more about him. But the message of the gospel, of scripture, is one of restoration as well, isn't it? God restoring that which had been taken away, that remnant that we read about in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament as well, we can read that God often gives more than we had before. We think of the case of Job, again in the Old Testament, but restoring people to their rightful place. You know, repentance, becoming a Christian, means that we're restored to our rightful place with God, our right relationship with God. You know, and whether that's for the first time, becoming a Christian, or part of a continuing relationship with God. Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. It's the story of the rich young man and Jesus saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." But then he goes on to say, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." You know, and we know that Paul says to the church at Philippi that he counts as nothing all that he had before in order that he may know Christ and know God as having that sovereign lordship in his life. I want us to think about these words on the screen. They'll be familiar to many of us. It's an old chorus that some of us used to sing a long time ago. Probably as we look at them, we're quite comfortable with the first two lines, aren't we? "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." That desire to have God's Spirit in our lives, that refreshing. Anita had a picture when we were praying before the service and of dew on the desert. And I said, "Oh, that's to do with the worship." And I've just connected with it. That refreshing that God can give to dry and desert lives. But what about the next line? "Break me, melt me, mould me, fill me." You know, when I researched this song, I've lost my Songs of Fellowship, the blue copy, so I haven't got any words at home, so I googled this song, and all the first versions I got of it didn't have that word "break me" anymore. Started with either "melt" or "mould," "fill me," and then "use me." Break me. How comfortable are we saying that as a prayer to God? Some of us will perhaps know the pain of a broken limb, or have seen a child of our own break a bone in their body and know how painful that can be. I used to know someone who did a lot of sport. He was a PE teacher, but he'd been a goalkeeper. And it had wrecked his knees. So he'd had countless operations on his knees and to repair cartilages and ligaments and all that kind of stuff. But they just were so damaged that they weren't supporting the bone in his underneath his kneecap anymore. So that had kind of pushed up behind the kneecap. I think I've got this right. It was a long time ago. And eventually, he actually had to have his leg broken and part of it removed and then reset so that he could walk and not have that pain in his knee. God may need to break something in us in some way. Perhaps break a habit that's affecting our relationship with him. Or just break us. Pride, desire for control over our own lives. And God may not use a general anaesthetic. Melt me. That image, isn't there, of heat and fire. Faith being tested, refined, purified. We were thinking about that in the previous chapter. Mould me. Image of the potter. He needs clay, doesn't he, the potter, that's soft and pliable, able to be shaped into the vessel of his own design. And any hard, perhaps pointy bits, hard corners, they need to be taken out. They are taken out by a potter and just discarded because he can't use those bits because they'll spoil the vessel that he's making. God's not doing that, though, in a controlling, vindictive, demanding, dictator kind of way. He does all this. He wants to break us, to melt us, to mould us. Yes, because he's a holy God. He is perfect. But also, he's a God of grace. Heavenly Father, he loves us and desires the best for us. How much is God in control in our lives? Are there things we need to give up or to repent of in order to follow God more closely or to continue to follow God? For some, that may be harder than others. Might have more to lose. Not just material things, perhaps, but reputation. And it's not just about that first response to Jesus either, becoming a Christian, whether that happens overnight or over a period of time. It's about a life being lived daily, acknowledging God's power and lordship over our lives. A life lived that's open to what he wants. A life that's able to be moulded and used. And if it needs breaking in order to be humble before God, then an attitude that accepts that. Accepts it, knowing that God has our best at heart because he loves us. We're going to stay seated and sing a song together. Beautiful Lord, Wonderful Saviour, as part of our response to this. And it has some of those same words about being moulded and being used and filled by God's Holy Spirit. But it also, much more than those words, points to Jesus, our wonderful Saviour. Jesus, the means and the reason for following God.